Good morning. It's great to be here and to speak at a conference kind of on home turf is even better. You know, just wander up from your office, which is really good. Before we get into this topic, let's ask God's blessing. Father, we thank you for your grace, for your love, for being a good and a gracious God. And Lord, as we reflect this morning on what it means to be your people in this world, we pray that you will help us to leave here with a deeper understanding of the legacy left us by the Reformation. We pray, Lord, that it will come into our lives, into our hearts, into our minds in a profound way. And Lord, that you will equip us to be the people you want us to be, wherever you've placed us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're in my line of work, it is sometimes quite interesting to see people's responses when they ask, what do you do for a living? You know, I can go in several directions with this. You know, I might say truthfully that it's my job to train people to tell others about Jesus. That might bring an interesting reaction. I might say a number of things, but on one occasion I was at a housewarming party of a friend who's not a Christian, and I got talking to her mum, and her mum asked me a question that I don't think I've really had to face very often. So she asked me what I do. I said I teach at the Reformed Theological College. Now, once when I did this, someone started explaining rock formations to me, and I had to explain the difference between geology and theology. But this lady was a little bit more perceptive, and she asked me this question: Reformed from what? Which is obviously, you know, as good a response as you can get, I suppose. I later learned in the conversation that she's a devout Catholic, so maybe it's good that I didn't give the first answer that sprang into my mind. I sort of wanted to say from the evils of popery or something along those lines, but, you know, evangelistically, that might not have been the best approach. But it's a really good question, isn't it? We call ourselves by all sorts of different names, and in our circles, Reformed is one of them. The Reformed Presbyterian Church, the Christian Reformed Churches of Australia, you know, even whole denominations use this term. Now, for Reformation to take place, we obviously assume that deformation took place beforehand. I mean, how can you reform or restore something where there has not been some kind of deterioration? So right in the title of our, or in the name of our churches, there is the idea of coming to a new understanding of things, coming to new ways of doing things. Or perhaps, even more profoundly, we might say this is a restoration of the way things ought to be, which I guess would have been the answer that the reformers themselves would have given. People like Martin Luther were often accused of bringing something new, of dangerous innovation. And their stock standard answer, which was a good one, was to say, no, we're not. We're reaching back to the very earliest years of the history of the church, and we want to restore things to where they are. So when we think about this a little bit further, we might say that our movement, the Children of Reformation, we're kind of broadly known by two big names. I mean, there are probably names associated with persons as well. They might be Lutheran, Calvinist, Zwinglian, or whatever. And in the German-speaking world, you would often hear evangelical, evangelisch, as a kind of a synonym for Protestant. It means a very different thing from what it means in the U.S. and other parts of the world. But I think these are the two main ones: Protestant and Reformed. I couldn't resist this. If you want to use the word Protestant, you need to distinguish it from protest and. If you don't get this, I'll explain it to you afterwards. Anyway, So Protestant, that's kind of a reactive term, isn't it? It speaks of someone coming to a place of wanting to react against what is going on, what is wrong. And one might say that Luther's nailing of the 95 theses on the castle door of the castle church in Wittenberg was kind of an ultimate act of protest. This is wrong. And when you read those statements, you will again and again come across the idea that Luther thinks that certain teachings, certain practices are to be protested against. Just a very brief historical footnote. The name Protestant only dates from 1529, so quite a long time after Luther nailed his statements to the door. And it had a very specific point in history where it originated. It was at the Diet of Speyer, so a diet in this context is like almost kind of a parliament. And at this diet, the Holy Roman Emperor wanted to reinforce Catholicism, which precipitated a walkout by many of the princes and nobles there, who sent back to the emperor a document called a protestatio, a protestation. And quite pejoratively, they were then given the title of Protestant. And somehow it stuck. It's quite interesting to think how a kind of a very localized protest really came to define a movement. But we want to be more than that, don't we? As Protestants, we don't want to always say, that's wrong, that's wrong, that's wrong, that's wrong. Reacting always to the things that might be irritating us or that we think is out of line. So there's also, I think, a much more constructive word, and that's the one that I spoke about or was asked about at that housewarming, Reformed. The idea of putting to rights what has deteriorated, going back to the way things should be. And that's what I want to speak about this morning when we address the topic of teaching people to think reformationally. What does it really mean to look at this world with the same kind of eyes that people like Luther, Calvin, Zwingli and others did? Not only asking the question, what is wrong, because that's probably sometimes very easy to see, but asking the harder question, how can it be put right? In other words, how can we work for meaningful reform, not only in the church, but also in the hearts of people and in wider society? Now, this is obviously a huge topic, and we will only be able to scratch the surface. But I'm hoping that I will at least be able to convey some basic principles that guided the reformers. In the process, I will teach you a few Latin phrases, because Latin was obviously the language of theological debate and discourse in those times. You might know them very well already, and there will be a test at the end. Not really. Okay. So one of the basic responses of the reformers to what they would have regarded as deformation in their society was to say, we need to train, we need to equip people. Because around them, they saw theological deterioration, perhaps most stunningly exemplified in the sale of indulgences that Luther reacted so strongly against. They saw moral degeneration or deterioration as whole societies went away from the teachings of the Word of God. And in general, they saw a devaluing of the importance of Scripture within the lives of people. It's not that the Bible was absent in medieval Europe, but it was very much confined to the lives of just a very small class within society. And so superstition and folk belief and basically moralism to a very great extent took over, which was one of the things that the Reformation so strongly reacted against. And as I said, one of the very important responses to this was to say, we need to train people to think in a different way. Why? Well, firstly, it's important to just reference common human nature. Ingrained habits and beliefs die hard. If people have been taught decade after decade, century after century, that all that you need to do is to follow the teachings of the church, attend sacraments, venerate the saints, it's going to take more than one person to nail his statements to the door, to change that like that. Wrong patterns of thinking, wrong beliefs, tended to resurface again and again and again. There's a famous story, for example, of Martin Luther going on a visitation tour of rural Saxony. That's the area where he lived and where the Reformation was the strongest initially. And he found in some houses, some poor rural houses, that where people used to have the pictures of the saints, they now had pictures of him, Luther. So on the surface, a lot had changed because, you know, St. Anne and St. Catherine and all the other saints weren't there anymore. But when you think about it, in the hearts, not a lot had changed. They simply translated or exchanged one superstition for another. And therefore, among all the reformers, there was this very strong emphasis on teaching. Keep coming back to the basics. Keep coming back to these important things so that eventually these beliefs and these new practices will not only be here at the head level, but will also impact people's hearts. Also, still with human nature, as human beings, I think it is fair to say most of us tend to default to a gospel of works. I once heard someone say that when you ask the average person here in Australia or wherever, how do you attain salvation if they do believe in God? The answer will be a quote from the most famous verse of the Bible that's not in the Bible, namely, God helps those who help themselves. In other words, wherever we are, whoever we are, most people tend to default to saying we can earn God's favor. And that obviously is firstly not the message of the Bible, and it is the message that the Reformation strongly wanted to reestablish. But it was again the case that in many cases, people kind of accepted superficially the message of the Reformation and then once again simply defaulted to a gospel of works. All my church attendance will save me, or, you know, being a good Lutheran will save me, or whatever. So the gospel of grace had to be drilled into people's lives at a very profound way. Thirdly, and we'll come back to this theme, it was the considered and biblical opinion of the reformers that every aspect of society should be targeted for reformation. The medieval church existed very much in its own kind of silo. Yes, it did influence massive aspects of society, but there were things within society that people would have said about, this has nothing to do with the church, this has nothing to do with faith, this exists, in other words, on an entirely different plane. And this kind of compartmentalization meant that people lived lives that straddled the kind of sacred-secular divide in strange and weird ways. You had, for example, the city of Rome, the most important city within Christianity. But it was a commonplace that priests and bishops told young aspiring believers not to visit Rome because it may kill their faith. Martin Luther himself had this kind of experience. Prostitution was rife. Gambling was rife. Even at the heart of Christendom, people would, on the one hand, present themselves as faithful, obedient sons and daughters of the church, and in many ways they were, and then turn around and act and think in ways that did not reflect this at all. The reformers wanted to make it very, very clear that every part of our lives, the way we work, the way we think, the way we manage our relationships, should be impacted by the gospel. And for that to happen, you would obviously have to train people. This does not come naturally. The answer to what does it mean to be a Christian prince or a Christian carpenter or a Christian mother does not come naturally. We need to obviously go into the scriptures and find that answers and train people in those answers. So how were people trained? At the heart of it, I think we would have to say, was a strong return to the Word of God, right at the center of what it means to be church. This is reflected in basic church architecture. If you ever get the chance to visit Europe and you kind of peer through the door of any church, any old church dating from this era, if you know what to look for, within 5 seconds, you'd be able to say this is a Catholic or a Protestant church. And I'm not talking about all the statues and the bells and smells, but a very important shift took place in the churches of the Reformation. When you went into a medieval Catholic church, what was right at the center as you entered the back door? It'd be a table. And on that table, the Mass was celebrated. Way off to the side, kind of an insignificant little pulpit would have stood. It was not regarded as a core part of the ministry of the priest to preach. If he did preach, he might have read homilies written by someone else. The centerpiece of worship was, of course, the saying of the Mass. What did the reformers do? They moved the pulpit right to the center, which is, I guess, still one of the centerpieces of Protestant churches. When you open the door, what will you see? The pulpit right in the middle. And this may seem like, you know, an insignificant bit of architectural small change, but obviously it speaks of a fairly profound reality. The idea of moving the word to the center and then to preach from the word. It is astounding to reflect on the ministries of people like Zwingli and Calvin especially. Very often, these men would preach 3, 4, 5 times a week. For Calvin, a slow week was one during which he preached only 3 times. And if you wander across into the library, you will find entire volumes of commentaries by Calvin on many, many of the books of the Bible. And these started life, really, as sermons that was eventually written down and reworked into commentaries. So that's, I think, the most basic way in which people were equipped and trained. One might even say the revival of preaching within the church. Because before the Reformation, preaching was very much in a bad place. The preserve of some wandering monks, for example, those in the Dominican and Franciscan orders. But the ordinary priests did not see this as part of their core ministry. Obviously, the Reformation changed this very significantly. Catechisms. So here we have Luther's shorter catechism. I referred earlier to Luther's visitation tour, where he saw that a lot of people in rural Saxony, on the outside, identified with Protestantism, but didn't know the first thing about it. How did he respond? This essentially was at the heart of his response: the writing of a catechism and instructing the ministers in the Lutheran Church to train parents to use this within the home. So, a catechism, hopefully all of us will be familiar with the format, is simply a book with questions and answers on biblical teaching. For example, the Heidelberg Catechism, that came much later, will begin with what is my only comfort in life and death? And the answer is that I belong not to myself, but to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And the Westminster Shorter Catechism begins with what is the chief end of man? To enjoy God and to glorify him forever. So this is very much a Reformation device. And one might even think of people like Luther as reviving an ancient pedagogical tradition. Things like this were used in the ancient world and very much fell out of favor. But Luther saw this as a very, very important teaching device. To such an extent that eventually the Catholic Church paid him a backhanded compliment by producing their own catechisms as part of the kind of counter-reformation. So I think when we look at catechisms today, it might kind of seem a little bit old-fashioned and out of date and so on, but we need to understand that it has been a very, very effective tool for embedding the teachings of Scripture and of the Reformation more broadly. And I don't think we should jettison them just yet. Obviously, schools and other training institutions were set up. On the previous page, for example, you see the Calvin College started life as the College of Geneva, or Geneve. It's a high school founded by Calvin in 1559. Later on, the Geneva Academy, which was an institution for higher learning, was also founded by him. This is just one example of the many, many training institutions that were set up all across Europe to, in the first instance, teach people to read. When we say that Protestantism is a revival of the importance of the Bible, that it sought to bring the Bible into the life of ordinary people, what's going to have to happen? Obviously, people will have to learn to read. Literacy rates will have to be lifted. And so, what do you need to do? You need to set up institutions where people can be taught to read, and obviously from there on, to be trained in other areas. Writing and printing was obviously a very, very important part of the Reformation more generally. Humanly speaking, one might say that the Reformation could not have happened without the invention of the printing press. Well, God is sovereign, and God might still have, done it in different ways. But in terms of the instruments used by God, writing and printing was right at the heart of it. An interesting little factoid is that in Geneva, in Wittenberg, where Luther lived, and in Zurich, also in Basel, so three important cities of the Reformation, in all four of them, by the middle of the 16th century, printing was the biggest industry. And this should just give you some idea of how strongly the Reformation relied on the value of the printed word, on sending not only copies of the Bible, but also biblical teachings and even more heavyweight works like Calvin's Institutes into the world. The Reformation in France, for example, was served to a huge extent by people who smuggled printed works into France from Geneva. And there are many, many other examples of this. So don't underestimate the value of Christian literature. This was very much at the heart of the Reformation. Not only that, I don't think I have an example here, sadly, but the Reformation also made use of woodcuts, which would be like a single image carved into wood, printed on a single page. So obviously much less sophisticated technology. They were kind of the cartoons of the day. Some would probably be fairly shocking to our modern sensibilities, but in short, punchy images, they also conveyed the teachings of the Reformation to people who were perhaps not fully literate. Singing was a very, very important part of the the teachings of the Reformation. One of the first things that Calvin did upon arriving in Strasbourg during his kind of first period of exile was to commission a French psalter so that people could sing the Psalms as part of their worship. And this project eventually very much became part of the bedrock of Reformed identity. It is very interesting that in France, during the heights of persecution... Oh, sorry, I just noticed something. There's notes. What's that on the chair, and why did I not hand it out? Sorry about that. During the times of deepest persecution in France, psalm singing very much became a mark of identity. So that humming a few bars of a psalm, la 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 la, would kind of immediately mark you out as a Protestant, a way to identify yourself. And obviously in singing, you also really ingest very, very important biblical truths. Lastly, and this is, I suppose, a bit harder to kind of quantify exactly how this was done, but just the important thing of teaching people how to live in the world. In other words, within medieval Christianity, you kind of had this very strict divide between clergy and laity. And the clergy were the people who, to a large extent, had to be equipped to apply the principles of the faith to their lives. And for the laity, really what was expected was only obedience to the teachings of the church, to turn up, to give their tithes, to attend sacraments, and not much more. But now within the Protestant movement, the question had to be asked, so how actually can I live as a Christian printer, baker, candlestick maker, whatever? One very, very interesting way in which this was done was simply conversation. Conversation from the Bible about principles of life. For most of his life after sparking the Reformation, Luther was followed by scribes, people who would note down his every utterance almost. So that's why we have so many of his surviving sermons. The same happened with Calvin in Geneva later on. What Calvin, however, did not have recorded was his dinner table conversations. Luther did. And that's fascinating. So he kept kind of open table. Interestingly, his house where he lived was actually the monastery where he was a monk. So that's quite an interesting change. And sometimes there'd be, you know, a whole bunch of people around the table, and the conversation was almost always written down. These are the kind of table talks. You'll probably be able to find it online. So it's very, very interesting. You know, sometimes the conversation was almost banal, you know, just the quality of the local beer or, you know, food or whatever. But sometimes the conversation did turn to more weighty and more spiritual matters. And what shines through the table talks is an honest attempt to come to grips with what it means to be God's people in this world. Very often people will travel from different parts of the world to ask questions of Luther. I'm dealing with this situation. And I'm not talking only about rulers and, you know, important people, even, you know, printers and people doing ordinary jobs. I'm dealing with this situation. How can we apply the Word of God to this? And it is fascinating to read the kind of intense, honest struggle with the question of what it means to live in the world for God. Because obviously here is a key principle. We are to live to the glory of God, not, no matter who we are, where we are. And we therefore need to ask the question as to what this might mean in practice. So when we think about of our own lives, I'm just going to lay down a few basic principles. And I'm going to leave the application to you in your own church, your work situation, your family. But I think the principles that we can work from are important ones, and ones that can profoundly change not only our lives, but also our society. The first and the most basic principle is the rediscovery of the centrality of Scripture. The Word of God is central. One of the great themes of the Reformation is the idea of what I might call the unopened treasure chest. The idea that for so many centuries of church history prior to the Reformation, the church had the Bible. It was available. You know, the priests had it probably in their studies somewhere or whatever. But there's a famous Reformation sermon that speaks about this, the idea of someone living with this great treasure in his house, never opening it, and living in poverty. It's a very powerful image. The idea that being reformed, being part of the Reformation, was to actually open that treasure chest, delve into it, and finding riches beyond compare inside it that we can apply to our lives. And once you've opened that treasure chest, you will realize that everything else pales in comparison to it. The medieval Catholic Church, and it's in some ways still official Catholic teaching, clearly taught that the tradition of the church stood on a par with Scripture. The idea of this is what we've always believed or this is what we've always done is at least as important as the teachings of Scripture. It is very instructive that when his Catholic opponents interacted with Luther, this was their core argument. You are leaving the tradition behind. To which Luther obviously famously replied at the Diet of Worms. My students always have a bit of a chuckle at this. It doesn't mean a diet of worms. Worms is a place in Western Germany, and a diet, as I explained earlier, is what was kind of a parliament with very few members, it must be said, of the Holy Roman Empire. You know, in 1522, Luther was hauled before the emperor at the Diet of Worms and asked to recant. And this famously is the heart of his answer. "Unless I am convicted by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen. Unless I am convicted by Scripture." From this, we have our first Latin term for the day. Sola means only or alone. So Scripture alone. When we think about what it means to be God's people in this world and how to live in ways that will glorify him, our final authority and most important authority is the Bible itself. Because that's what the Bible itself teaches, doesn't it? For example, 2 Timothy 3:16, one of the classic verses about the doctrine of Scripture. "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." And the Reformation in many ways represented a rediscovery and a restatement of this very, very basic principle. So the Reformation taught, therefore, that we need to be very, very wary of the idea of we've always done it this way. You know, this is our tradition. Think of Fiddler on the Roof, tradition, you know. That's the ultimate. The Reformation says, well, unless that tradition can be justified by the Word of God, it is illegitimate and has to be jettisoned, to be left behind. Ultimately, authority rests on Scripture. But then, going beyond that, that's all well and good to say, but what if people don't know the Scriptures? What if the Scriptures are, again, kind of locked away in the study of the studies of the educated somewhere? The response of the Reformation to this was very much to work as hard as possible to bring the Bible into the lives of ordinary people. Those people who were kind of dismissively called the laity by the clergy. William Tyndale famously said to a Catholic priest who challenged him about his project of translating the Bible into English, "I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spare my life before many years, I will cause the boy that drives the plough to know more of the scriptures than you." That's kind of a ringing statement, isn't it, about the importance of bringing the Bible into the lives of ordinary people. So if we want to think about training people to think reformationally, if I want to train myself to think reformationally, I need to say the Bible and applying the Bible is at the heart of this project. I need to sit with the Bible open in front of me. I need to learn and understand its teachings, and I need to apply it to my own life. The next basic principle is seeking God's glory in everything. This is how Paul ends his long gospel presentation in the book of Romans. "For from him and through him and to him are all things, and to him be glory forever. Amen." So to God be all the glory. The Reformation represented a profound rejection of what might be called two-speed Christianity. The idea that there are ordinary people with their ordinary struggles who are kind of on the outer as far as their relationship with God is concerned. And then there are those special people, monks, priests, nuns, right in the middle, who are the real religious. It's interesting, this kind of language still persists in parts of the Catholic Church. In the Catholic tradition, if you call someone a religious, in other words, not religious, a religious, that means that person is a monk, a nun, or a priest. You know, they're kind of part of this special inner core. The Reformation wanted to emphasize a very important principle, namely the priesthood of all believers. So, for example, when the Apostle Peter addresses the faithful, he calls them a holy priesthood. And he doesn't distinguish between, you know, different classes of Christians. Believers are, in terms of their access to God, all priests of the Most High God. And the Reformation wanted to emphasize this very, very strongly. And therefore, on the back of this, said that all things should be to the glory of God. Soli Deo Gloria, that's our next Latin phrase. All to the glory of God. Now, this is an easy thing to say, much, much harder to put into practice. When I was a child, our basic coin, the rand, I grew up in South Africa, had a springbok on it. And next to the springbok, these words in Latin, Soli Deo Gloria, all to the glory of God. And even as a child, that kind of troubled me because I knew that someone could go and use this rand to go and buy alcohol and beat up his wife. You know, it's a very, very easy thing to say. It's kind of an easy little slogan. But what does that mean in reality? And this really is what the Reformation wrestled with. What does it mean, for example, for this person slaving away in his print shop? To live to the glory of God. And we can probably sit down and try and suss out, you know, a few answers, and that's the kind of thing that Luther wanted to do at his table talks. And for many others, you know, the same kinds of questions were asked. And I think I'm just going to leave that question hanging for all of us. If I'm saying everything is to the glory of God or should be to the glory of God, what does that mean in my situation as a parent, as a student, as a fill-in-the-blank? I left a blank there, as you can see. But a kind of basic reformational stance is therefore to ask this question. How do I glorify God in this setting? And the answer is not necessarily to say, I need to go into full-time Christian ministry. I need to leave what I'm doing and, you know, join that special class of people. The answer equally is not to say, I need to turn this business into a church, you know, to kind of be run by the church and all the profits go to the church or whatever. That's why I wrote there, to each his own. Abraham Kuyper, a Dutch theologian, would really explore this much further and develop the idea of sphere sovereignty. The idea is that we all exist in different spheres as far as our working lives, our personal lives, and so on is concerned. And we're not supposed to try and turn each of these spheres, schools and bakeries and printers and print shops and so on, into churches, because that would kind of change their very essence and their very nature. But we are supposed to ask the question, how can we be Christian within this sphere? And that's a very, very important question to ask. Next basic principle, it starts with the heart. So often, and with hesitation, I think I want to say that it is so often true even in 21st century Australia in terms of the way some Christians engage with politics. Our emphasis is to kind of try and bring external change, you know, change the structures of society or resist the attempts of non-Christians to change the structures of society. The thinking seems to be, if we can kind of, you know, get everyone to behave as Christians and according to Christian morality, and that'll be a good thing. Now, on some level, it is a good thing. Obviously, if the society operates according to biblical principles, from a Christian perspective, we would have to say, fantastic, it will be all the better for society. But the reformers would have kind of looked at this and said, aren't you missing something? Isn't there something else that should happen? What is that? Hearts should change. In other words, it's not only about enforcing behavior from the outside, it is also about teaching people to love, trust, and obey God through his Son, Jesus Christ. It is about teaching the Bible in such a way that people become Christian, that people follow the Lord with all their hearts. It's not only about reforming society. When Calvin was asked to design a personal seal, you know, these kind of wax seals that they put on letters back in those days, he made a really interesting choice, and one that I think sits slightly at odds with many people's perception of Calvin, you know, as a kind of a very severe, austere man. Because Calvin immediately reached for heart imagery. His symbol that he had at the bottom of all of his letters was a hand with a heart inside it. And it said, I'm not going to teach you that Latin phrase, my heart, O Lord, I give to you promptly and sincerely. So for him, at the heart of all of this was a relationship with God, a heart relationship with God. And therefore, we can speak a lot about kind of the big issues of glorifying God in all of life, of valuing Scripture, and all of these are really important. But we also should speak about the changing of hearts. And it has all sorts of implications for evangelism, for sharing the gospel, and for teaching the gospel in a way that reflects biblical truth. So the Latin terms that kind of reflect this for me is sola fide, sola gratia, and solus Christus. So, by faith alone, sola fide, by grace alone, or through grace alone, and Christ alone. So, the Reformation clearly was not simply a project to change society from the outside. It was also about bringing people, by grace, through faith, into a relationship with Jesus. And I think we would do well to remember this. Next principle, never be content with the status quo. There's another Latin term, actually. The way things are, I guess you might translate that. It would have been easy, and I think many people took that course of action, to look at the world around you and say, that's just the way things are. Isn't that the slogan from Babe, the movie? I digress. I'm just going to accept things like they are. Obviously, if Luther had that kind of mindset, humanly speaking again, Reformation probably never would have happened. And so within the Reformation from the beginning, there was what might be called a holy discontent. Discontent by itself is probably not a very good idea, but if this discontent is in the service of the Word of God, it can become a glorious thing, because it means that we want to be changing societies, lives, in a way that accords with the Word of God. So the next Latin phrase is obviously a little bit longer, and you can hopefully work it out if you look at it, but let me translate. Ecclesia reformata semper reformanda est. The Reformed Church is an always reforming church. Or put another way, a Reformed Church should always be reforming. We can never simply say, we have arrived. We have all the wisdom and the knowledge that we need. We created a perfect church and a perfect society. Fantastic. While we are still in this world, and until Christ return, we need to be constantly reforming. Take note that the reformers did not apply this doctrinally. They didn't say, we need to be constantly reforming our doctrines, but they did certainly define it practically. We need to be able to look at society, at life around us, at our own lives, at the church, at our families, and say, Jesus is Lord of this. What does that mean? What must change in order to reflect his lordship? One of the most famous statements by Abraham Kuyper, who obviously came several centuries after the Reformation, but stood deeply embedded in the Reformation tradition, was this. It's not a square inch of the whole domain of human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. Christ is indeed Lord of all. And if we have that as a basic conviction, which is clearly one of the basic convictions of the Reformation, we can never simply be satisfied with the way things are. We constantly need to ask the question, how can this be brought in line with the fact that Jesus is Lord of this institution, of this situation, of this family, of fill in the blanks? So, the last question I want to ask is simply this. How will we apply these principles? Because, obviously, every new generation of Reformed Protestant believers have to ask, how will we do this? And that does not mean that we seek our own glory, that we want people to recognize and notice us as great reforming zealots. But it does mean that we ask the hard questions, apply them in such a way so that God can be glorified in all spheres. I just love this. This is the approximate site of the grave of John Knox in St. Giles Churchyard in Edinburgh. He's also parking place number 23 behind the cathedral. And thereby hangs the tale. It's kind of easy to think, there should be a glorious monument to the person of Knox here. But what's more important, obviously, from our perspective, is his spiritual legacy, the way in which he took these principles, applied it in his own life, and applied it in Scotland, so that a profound and thoroughgoing reformation took place. And maybe we should be content as well to think, maybe I'll be parking place number 24 somewhere. But as long as I can live these principles in a way that will not only change my life, but also change the life of my family, and maybe in some way be good for society, that will be a wonderful legacy to leave. So right back to our initial question, reformed from what? And the answer has to be reformed from a way of life and a theology that kind of sidelined the Word of God, that sidelined basic biblical teachings to a way of life and to a way of belief that says these are values that I will live by. So just to recapitulate our little Latin lesson, Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, and to the glory of God alone. I could have said much, much more, and someone else will. On the 25th, if you're in Geelong, of July, we begin a short course taught by Simon Kennedy, where he will really apply some of these principles, especially to the area of politics, which is his kind of speciality. Simon Kennedy is a doctoral student at the University of Queensland. He actually lives here in Geelong, has taught some courses on worldview for us. So a 5-week short course, 2 hours per week. If you want to enroll, you can do so at the RTC website. Let me just get the... rtc.edu.au, and just look at under courses and you'll find that there. We have about 5 minutes. Any questions? Alan?
So, in 500 years of hindsight, what do modern Roman Catholic church historians think of the state of the church just before the Reformation? And do you think that the Reformation has had an influence on the modern Roman Catholic church?
It's interesting that you should ask that question. The other day I was walking past St. Francis Catholic Church in the centre of Melbourne, and I saw that they actually have a Reformation conference coming up. So I intend to go along and hear what they say about it. So in short, after the Reformation, it took the Catholic Church a while to get going. We about 30 years after it really kicked into gear, we see something called the Counter-Reformation, which really tried to get to grips with some of the issues that the Reformation raised. Now, Catholics don't like the term counter-reformation because it seemed to apply that it only happened in reaction to the Protestant Reformation. And they would say that there was, in any way, a kind of impetus for reform within the church, and the counter-reformation simply was an expression of this and would have happened regardless of whether the Protestant Reformation took place. I'm highly doubtful of that. And in general, I would say that most counter-reformation Catholics would take a very, very dim view of the pre-Reformation Catholic Church. They recognized that there were some substantive issues that Luther reacted to. They obviously don't agree with the way that reaction was framed, I guess. So he's obviously at the head of the English Reformation, which obviously came quite a while after Luther operated, although him and Luther were contemporaries. Henry VIII doctrinally remained very close to Catholic doctrine towards the, you know, right up to the end of his life. He even wrote a tract, or had it ghostwritten, we don't know, denouncing Luther, which earned him and all his descendants the title Defender of the Faith, which they still carry to this very day. So his beef with the church was much more on a practical level, the fact that he wanted to remarry, and church canon law did not allow that. That doesn't mean that there were not convinced Protestants within his circle. There certainly were, but I think it's fair to say most Anglicans would agree that he probably did not break away from Rome for purely theological reasons, and that's putting it mildly.
Is there something missing, you think, that we're not doing the hard work in our everyday lives, or not trained how to do that?
That's probably indeed a question that's worthy of a short course. I wonder whether complacency in the Western Church isn't one of our biggest problems. In the Screwtape Letters, the junior devil writes about how delighted he is that the war broke out. And Screwtape admonishes him, saying, people are very, very aware of their mortality while a war is on. So in that sense, it's not a good thing for us. You know, there's that kind of old saying, there are no atheists in foxholes. When people are dying left, right, and center around you, you are going to think of eternal big questions, and you are going to try and come to terms with what you believe and how you should put that belief into practice. And then he goes on to say that worldly complacency or worldly contentedness, I can't remember the exact choice of words there, is one of our biggest tools. If you can sort of get people to think, society is broadly Christian, the West is built on Christian foundations, let's just accept that and enjoy it. I mean, it's getting harder and harder to simply accept and enjoy that, given the kind of flack that, the Christian heritage of our society is getting. But I think for a long time, there would have been kind of almost a reluctance to reformational type thinking, saying, we've arrived, we've kind of established societies in which core principles of Christianity is part of the foundation of who we are. I think that certainly within the Australia of today, that kind of complacency is going to become much harder to sustain, and maybe that's not a bad thing. Yeah. Anybody else? Or last question? No. Okay. Thank you very much. I'm not sure what's happening now. Is it morning tea or? Sorry? Lunchtime. Okay, even more important. Thanks. Cool. You're welcome.